reading there, Malachi chapter number 2, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So he starts off this chapter very clearly addressing who he's going to be speaking to. And he says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." So the commandment we're getting ready to read about is directed specifically at the priests. Verse number 2, he says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." Now what does he mean by saying lay it to heart? He's saying take it seriously, right? You're going to take this seriously. That's we've used that phrase even. I've even heard people use that phrase like, you need to lay this to heart. And they're saying, you need to take this seriously, what I'm about to say to you, right? He says that he's going to curse their blessings. He's going to curse their blessings. Then he says, I've already cursed your blessings. He's basically saying, I've already done this because you have not listened to me already at this point. Look at verse number 3. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." Now, I could preach a million things out of this verse right here, verse number 3 alone. This verse in the Bible is so contrary to what the majority of even so many of just the uptight, formal, independent, fundamental Baptists, the way that they view God, especially it is so polar opposite of what these contemporary, you know, Christian churches would say about God. You know what God just said? He said, you know your solemn feast that you guys keep enjoying? I'm going to take your excrement after you eat all that food at the feast. I'm going to take your excrement and I'm going to get it and I'm going to rub it in your face. That's what God just said. If you think what I just said was wrong, that's what God just said. Did everybody catch that when I read it?
Right.
Don't fall asleep. Listen to what he said. Verse 3. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast." So he makes sure that he specified, you know that feast, those solemn feasts? Because he said the feasts are an abomination unto him because their sacrifices he rejected them. So he's saying, you guys want to gather together, right? And you guys want to eat of the sacrifices. Well, you know those sacrifices you eat of? You know the lamb that you take and you offer and then the priests eat it, right? You know, the next time you eat that, I'm going to take it and I'm going to spread it upon your face. Now, how many people have heard preaching about that? Nobody? How many times have you ever even heard anybody mention this Bible verse? Yeah, maybe one time. You know, and that guy's a maniac now. No, I'm just kidding. No, but notice what God says. I will spread dung upon your faces. Don't just read over things in the Bible. You know, so if in your everyday life, let me make a statement real quick too. This just popped into my mind randomly. There was some guy who was commenting on one of my videos where I just recently made, where I was just preaching about Jesus being Master and Jesus being Father. And the guy's trying to tell me, like, your presentation's all wrong. You know, the way that you're presenting it is all wrong. So I was like, well, what about the way that Matthew 23, the way that Jesus preached in Matthew 23? Because he was saying I was angry and I should have been angry. And then I also mentioned to him, what about not only Matthew 23 when Jesus is preaching, what about when Jesus made a whip and then hit people with it and drove animals out? What about that? What about when Jesus went into the temple and he flipped over the tables? Do you know what that guy would have said if he saw somebody do that today? Man, your presentation's all wrong. Why are you doing that? He would have been one of the guys that Jesus is running out with the whip, probably. Most likely, he would have been, you know, in that cattle of people that he was running out with the whip. The problem is that people have been corrupted by this modern day Christianity. We need to get back to the old paths where God says, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. Where we have a God that's a rough, tough God. We have a God where he ends the last chapter, what does he say? I'm dreadful. I'm fearful, right? Notice what he says in verse number 14 in the last chapter. I pointed this out. So he says at the very end, "For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." So he says, I'm dreadful. I should make you scared. Then he says in verse 2, "If you will not hear," this is chapter 2, verse 2, "if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart," look what he says, "to give glory unto my name." To give, you know what's being connected there? Do you know why you should give glory unto his name? Because you're fearful. Because you're afraid of him. Because he's dreadful. Every knee will bow to Jesus. Amen. Do you know why every single knee will ultimately bow to Jesus? for the same reason why John bowed to Jesus immediately when he saw him. Because he was scared of him. Because he was afraid of him. If people would understand who God is, and that God is the God that says, I'll destroy, that whole country. When he would preach against Israel in the Old Testament, he would come to Edom. Like in this case, he's using an example of Israel, how he destroyed Edom. If we understood the true personality of God and his character and the things that he does and the things that he says, you'd live your life a little bit differently. Even us as God's people, even us as Christians, even us that are saved and even read our Bible every day, you can become brainwashed even while growing up hearing, about, just the God of love constantly, just only about his one character. It can be hard to get that out of your mind. And even to you sometimes it may seem foreign when God says, I'm going to rub dung in your face. He said, spread it. Think about that. He said, I'm going to spread dung upon your faces. He didn't just say, I'm going to put it in your face. He said, I'm going to spread dung upon your faces. That's the God of the Bible. Amen. If that doesn't sit right with you, then you got a problem. You're the problem, not the God of the Bible. You're the problem, buddy. Right. God says, I'm going to spread dung upon your face. What did he say? I'm going to corrupt you. That's what he said. I'm going to corrupt you. Why is he going to corrupt them? Because they have corrupted themselves. That's the whole reason. Because they have corrupted themselves. God says, I'll corrupt you. We need to not live this life. Let me end this, this explanation with this. We need to not live our lives with having this overly tailored, overly clean, overly formal life. You know what we need to do? The words that we speak need to be compatible with the Bible. We need to not say that things are dirty that the Bible uses. Words are dirty that the Bible uses. Like somebody one time said, I said the word crap. And they're like, I can't even listen to this sermon now. Did you read Malachi chapter number 2? Where God says, dung. It's probably the equivalent to saying crap. God's saying, I'll spread crap on your face. I mean, if you think, oh my gosh, I'm just paraphrasing this verse.
Right.
I will spread dung upon your faces. That is God speaking. You know what the Bible says? That every word, all the words of the Lord are pure words.
Right.
Every word is pure. That means this is pure. So two things you take away from this. We don't need to be cleaner or more holy than God is, number one. You don't need to think that this language is bad, because it's not.
Right.
Number one. You don't need to be overly formal and go to these and make commandments of the traditions of men. Turn the traditions of men into the commandments. Number one. And then number two, we need to know who God is. We need to understand who he is and what he would do to you and what he would do to us. And hopefully not this, but he's a dreadful God is my point. He's someone that we need to be afraid of. Someone that we need to fear. He's someone that should cause us and force us in our lives. Push us and motivate us to keep his commandments. Because he's a dreadful. He said, I am a great king. Look at the next verse. Verse number 4. He says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is going to be a sign is what he's saying. Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, because that will happen. That's going to be the sign. He says, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, who was he speaking to just a moment ago? He was speaking to the priests, right? That's why he mentions here Levi, because of the tribe of Levi, he chose a specific line. That would be Aaron. The line of Aaron, all of them, they were going to be priests unto him. He says in verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. I want you to notice that. So what are these priests right now not doing? They're not fearing his name. Right there at the end of Malachi chapter number 1, what did he say? My name is dreadful among the heathen. And then he says, right after, he starts warning them and saying, you need to glorify my name, and because you're not glorifying my name, I'm going to do this to you. Then he references back to the whole reason why, when pointing out their problems, why he chose Levi in the first place. It was because he feared his name. He's pointing out problems with these priests at this time, and it's that they are not fearing him. That they are not afraid of him. And it says that the whole reason why he chose Levi was because he was afraid of God. Because he feared God. So you know what you see there is the importance in our daily lives as well of having a healthy fear of God. We should be afraid of God. Fear is not a bad thing when it comes to fearing the Lord. Like I just said a moment ago, it will motivate you to keep God's commandments. Look at verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And then it says this, and did turn many away from iniquity. I want to reference a passage with this. Go to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5. Look at James chapter number 5. So notice I'm going to read you again. The very end of Malachi chapter number 2, verse number 6. He said this, speaking of Levi, he said, and did turn many away from iniquity. We'll see this spoken of in James chapter number 5, just speaking to all of the Christians that he's writing to. It says in verse number 19, chapter 5, verse 19 of the book of James, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and then he says, and one convert him. So he's talking about a brethren that walks away from the truth, that starts to get into sin. It says in verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Talking about a physical death. And then it says this, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now we see even a Christian being spoken of and being urged to do the exact same thing. To, if you see a brother at church, maybe somebody just stops coming as often. Maybe somebody isn't going soul winning. Maybe somebody just has a problem in their life. And it's very obvious there is a responsibility for the other Christians that are in the church to speak to that person. For you to go up to that person. Now, here's the thing. Maybe somebody that's miles away, maybe somebody that lives in another city, you're friends with on Facebook, that's not your responsibility. But if a brother that's at your local church, a brother that you're friends with, if you see an issue going on in his life, you need to go speak to that person. If you see, you know, that someone is lacking in their Christian faith, that someone is, you know, that, you know, someone is turned aside, if you will, or they're having some problem, they're not coming to church as often, whatever it may be, you go to that person, you go to that friend, that brother, that person in meekness. And you try to restore them, like it speaks of in Galatians chapter number 6. If a family falls out of church, I would hope, and I'm sure that every family in here would feel the same way, I would hope that if a family that's here today stopped attending in 6, 7, 8 months, you know, for a reason of maybe spiritually, that they're just falling away from God, I would hope that the other people in the church would contact that person. I would hope that they would reach out to them and care enough for them. And if you were that family and you were in that situation, I'm sure that you would hope that the others would do that as well. I'm sure that you would hope that other people would reach out to you as well. Especially if you were just going through a hard time. That happens. You don't need to get to the point where you feel like you're immune from anything. That happens sometimes where you start to have a downfall. We're all human. You don't know what's going to happen in your future. That's why the Bible says to take heed lest ye fall. You need to make sure that you're up on things. You need to make sure that you're in your Bible, that you're up on your spiritual walk, that you're paying attention to that. You need to make sure that you're not backsliding. You need to make sure that you're just continually moving forward, right? You need to try to, and if you are taking heed, if you are paying attention to your spiritual walk, if that is something important to you, you'll notice when something starts to go awry. You'll notice when you start to have a problem. Not only that, you need to pay attention to brothers and sisters and other brothers and sisters in Christ, not just yourself. And if someone does turn aside, you need to reach out to them. Now here in Malachi chapter number 2, he says this is what the priests are doing. And in the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus had made us kings and priests. So we can apply this even spiritually to ourselves in the New Testament. Look at verse number 7 again. You go back to Malachi chapter number 2. Verse number 7, it says this, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, I just made a statement where I reminded everyone in here that in the New Testament, you are a priest. The Bible says that Jesus hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I want you to notice the significance of being a priest in verse number 7. Look at what it says. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth. And then it says this, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. What an honor, what a privilege for Jesus Christ to make us kings and priests. Amen. In the New Testament. To say that we are the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And what do we do? We go out and we teach people. We go out and we knock on people's doors. The Bible refers to us as being ambassadors for Christ. So far as saying that we beseech you in Christ's stead. Like we're in his place. It says, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What are you? You're a messenger on behalf of God. You are going there as an ambassador representing the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to their door to what? To teach them knowledge, to teach them the Bible, to show them that they need to be reconciled to God. You're going there, in a sense, as a priest, representing or being a messenger of God. So you can see that that's one of the jobs here is being a messenger of the Lord. Notice what it said at the very beginning. It says, for the priest's lips, verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. So notice, when the people want to learn the law, they would go to the priest. I want you to keep your hand here and go back to Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Look at verse number 8. It says, take heed. In the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, and then he says, the Levites shall teach you as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. So here we actually find a verse, a very clear verse that says that the Levites were ordered to teach the law. They were ordered to teach the law. Part of that law right there, obviously, was of the divers washings, the clean, being clean, all the cleansing aspect of the law. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter number 17, verse number 27. 2 Kings chapter number 17, verse number 27. 2 Kings chapter number 17, look at verse number 27. The Bible says, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and watch this, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So notice when the roles or the duties of the priests are brought up, what are they doing repeatedly? They're teaching the law. They're teaching the commandments. Ezra was what? What position did Ezra hold? Exactly. He was a scribe, which is a priest. He was among the priests. And what did he do? He stood there on the pulpit and he taught the Bible. He read the Bible and he preached the Bible to them so that they could learn the commandments of the Lord. So over and over again, we see that what are the priests detailed by? What is their jobs, their descriptions? What is it? Teaching the Bible. So if you're a priest in the New Testament, what should you be doing? You should be teaching the Bible. You should be teaching the Bible to your children. You should be out teaching the Bible at the door, getting people saved. But not only that, you should get someone saved, bring them in, and take them under your wing, and then teach them also to teach others, like Paul says to Timothy. You should be teaching the Bible. You should be looking at the roles. You know, I don't think anything in the Bible is a coincidence. I don't think anything is an accident. I think that if Jesus says that we're a priest in the New Testament, I believe we can look back at the duties of what a priest did and we can learn from that. We can see what he is likening us unto in the Old Testament, what they used to do. And what did they do? All the time they're spoken of as being a messenger, we see here, but then doing what? Teaching the Bible. So we as kings and priests in the New Testament, we should be good teachers of the Bible. That is a skill that you have to acquire. You need to learn how to teach the Bible. And one area where we need to be teaching the Bible is teaching unto our children, which is very important. Teaching unto our children so they can teach their children. There's a lot of great men of God who've done a lot of great things in their own personal lives, and they have personal accolades of whatever it may be. But then you see that their children went to hell in a handbasket. Their children aren't even saved sometimes. Their children believe a false gospel. You know, and Ken Hovind being a perfect example of that, where his son believes in like this hardcore work salvation. And I heard Eric Hovind give his testimony one time, and he said that his whole life he grew up and he was not saved. He said, you know when he said he got saved? He was like 20 something years old, like 22, 20, maybe 18. He had just turned an adult or was a young adult. Let me say that. And he said he was listening to a Ray Comfort sermon. And that's when he says he got saved. And he said before that, he never remembers a time of having a profession of salvation. Whose fault is that? Yeah. Whose problem is that? That's the parents' fault. Right. That's the mother's fault, but it's also the father's fault. The father, obviously, here's the thing, it all falls back crap on the dad in the first place. Because, you know, whether or not the mother's supposed to be teaching at home, the father ultimately is who gets blamed because he's the leader of the home. That's why when God comes back with Adam and Eve, what does he say? He speaks to Adam immediately, doesn't he? Why? Because he's the head of the household. He is the one that's responsible. You know, parents as a whole need to make sure that they're teaching their children, but fathers need to step up and be the head of the household and make sure that things are going in the direction that they should be going. Making sure that their children, when they get to the age of accountability, that they receive the gospel from your wife or from you yourself, or maybe even a sibling if they're old enough and they can articulate the gospel well enough. You need to make sure that you are teaching your children. You need to first make sure that they're saved. And then, of course, you need to be teaching them the Bible. You know, obviously, I don't only want my children to be saved and then grow up and go to some, you know, some joke of a church. I want to teach them the importance of keeping the commandments. I want to teach them the importance of living a godly life and serving God. So there's many areas in your life where you can be a priest, where you can be a messenger of God. Go back to Malachi chapter number 2. Look at Malachi chapter number 2. Look at verse number 8. It says, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base." So there we get actually a definition of the word contempt or contemptible, and it means base. That is the definition of that word. Contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So what does it mean to be partial in the law? Well, we can look at what they're doing and see exactly what it means when it says being partial in the law. Are they sacrificing? Yes, they are sacrificing, but what was their problem? Does anyone remember in Malachi chapter number 1? What they were actually doing that God was calling them out on, they were not giving the best of their flock. They were taking and just picking out and choosing, you know, not the best male. He says in Malachi chapter number 1, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male. And so that right there makes me think he's giving a female, of course, right? But not only that, he keeps talking to them about giving the lame, giving the sick, not giving the best, right? Not giving what they should be giving. So are they actually, performing the commandment? Yes, they're performing the commandment, but they're being partial in the law. They're being partial as in they're tailoring it. They're only keeping part of the law. They're tailoring the law to where it's just perfect for them, right? It's, well, I'm keeping the commandment. I can at least say that, you know, I'm doing what I need to be doing because I'm sacrificing this. But they're being partial. They're only keeping part of it. They're not doing it to its full extent. And then by doing that, remember Malachi chapter 1, what were they doing? God says, you might as well not even offer it to me. Don't you know the reason why you offer it in the first place? You might as well not even offer it in the first place. So when we keep God's commandments, we need to keep it to its full extent. We need to keep it for the reason of loving God. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Look at verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter number 63. Isaiah chapter number 63. Isaiah chapter number 63. If you notice there, he starts off verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? And then he repeats that and he says this, hath not one God created us? Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Well, look in Isaiah chapter number 63, verse number 16. It says this, verse number 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. So notice what he says right there. Doubtless thou art our Father. He's speaking to the Lord, right? He says, doubtless thou art our Father. He says, if you skip down, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now I want you to look over at Isaiah chapter number 64. We'll compare these two verses here in Isaiah together. Isaiah 64, look at verse number 8. It says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. So he says it again. Now watch what he says next. We are the clay, and thou our potter. and we all are the work of thy hand. Now, you know, don't be shy. Just someone tell me what you think he means by this. Just anyone give me their interpretation of this real quick. What do you think he means when he says, we are the clay and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand? Anybody have anything that they can spit out? Like the creator, is that what you would think of? That's how I used to interpret this. But that's actually, for the longest time, until very recent, and this shows the importance of reading something in context. And then this lines up perfectly with what we're going to look at in Malachi chapter number 2 here in just a moment. But if you'll notice in verse number 16, we're going to compare this verse, Isaiah 63, verse 16. Notice what he connects with him being their father right here. Doubtless thou art our father, and he says, though Abraham be ignorant of us. So what does he connect them being their father with? Them being of Israel. You notice that? Even though Abraham's ignorant of us, he says, doubtless thou art our father. Now go back over to Isaiah chapter number 64. Look at verse number 8. I'm going to show you the importance of reading something in context. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Look at verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we. So no one could disconnect that this is a different we all of a sudden, right? The very next verse, he just says we again. We beseech thee, and look what he says. We are all thy people. Notice that. We are all thy people. So who is he speaking about? He's talking about them being Israel. The work of his hands. Who founded the nation of Israel, really? God founded the nation of Israel. God was the one that chose Abraham and guided Abraham to where he wanted to be. And God was the one that chose them to be a peculiar people unto him. And how are they a work of his hands? Because he is the one that took them and used them. Grammatically, you cannot make this mean anything else. You have the same we that's being spoken of in the verse prior to that. Not only that, even further proof is in Romans chapter number 9, where is the famous passage where he talks about, you know, a potter and clay, right? And the work of his hands. What is the chapter about? It's about Israel. That's what the whole chapter is about. It's about him, you know, it's about Israel, you know, being rejected in the sense of not gaining salvation. And then he explains, obviously, in Romans 11, you know, they weren't rejected in the sense of being reprobate. People can still be saved. So Romans 9 was actually talking about they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then he goes into how, you know, how the potter can fashion and form things. And he makes one unto honor and one unto dishonor. That's the whole context of Romans 9. So here we see when he talks about them being their father, it's in the sense of them being the children of Israel. And then he says, we are all thy people. Now keep that in mind and go back to Malachi chapter number 2. Malachi chapter number 2, verse number 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother? And then he says, by profaning the covenant of our Father. So what does he point them to immediately again? He speaks of them being of the nation of Israel. He speaks of them being of, you know, of, at this point, it was the nation of God. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. I find it very interesting when we see the word scholar used here, you know, and it's used in the sense of scholastics, even in this context, because of education. Because what do the priests do? They teach. They're supposed to be teaching. When is the word master used in the New Testament? Who is it referring to? Rabbis. Right? If he's speaking of rabbis, you know, he interprets it, the word rabbi, as meaning, which is being interpreted, it says in the New Testament, master. The rabbis were the priests. The rabbis were those in the upper echelons, right? And here, he puts in the same category the master and the scholar. What do we call it when someone earns, you know, a certain type of degree? They got a master's degree, right? And you see here the master and the scholar, it says that he's going to cut out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and then he says, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So in this sense, he says that he's going to cut off the master and the scholar. And in chapter number 1, who did he say was the master? Himself, right? And then we look in the New Testament, and who's the master? Jesus. He says, don't call yourself a master, because there's only one master. And then we go back to the Old Testament, he says, I'm the master, and he says he's going to cut off all the other masters. So that's interesting. So notice that master, and he says, and the scholar, those are together. He says, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. Referring to the priest right now. Who are in the tabernacles? Whose job was it to stay and attend to the temple would be the priest. So he's still addressing the priest. Speaks of them offering the offering. And him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. In so much, he's saying you've done this so much, that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. So what's that saying? He's saying that you have, when you come to the altar, you've covered the altar with so much tears, so many tears, and with so much crying and weeping. He says crying out and weeping and tears. He says you've done it so much that I've just had enough of it. That's what he's saying. He said, in so much that he regardeth not the offering anymore. That it just kept going on and on and on. He's giving them multiple chances. You know what this is a good example of? Is someone can push God to the limit. It's not only just a reprobate that can do this. And I've mentioned this prior. You have Saul, who was the saved Christian, who got to the point where God would not answer his prayers anymore. You can push God too far. You can push God to the point where he's just like, I've given you enough opportunities. I've given you enough chances. That's it. You're done. And what does he do with Saul? Saul ended up killing himself, but he killed himself because he was fearful, because he knew God was about to slay him. Because God had an army enclosing where he was to take him out. That was the whole point. Saul went to, he went to the enchanter, went to the sorcerer to conjure up a spirit because God wouldn't answer him anymore. God wouldn't speak to him anymore. He had pushed God too far. And what happens here? He says, there's so many tears and so much weeping and so much crying out. Why are they doing that? Because they'll offer the offering to fix what they've done, and then they go back and they do it again. Right? And then they come back, they go back and commit whatever sin that it is, and then they come back and they offer that offering again with more tears and more weeping. And then what happens? They go out and they go and they sin again. And then what do? Then they're all sad again. They get their offering, they prepare their offering, they take it, they're weeping, they're sad. You may even be sincere. You may even feel bad. These people are weeping. They're crying. But God says, I've had enough. I've given you enough opportunities. Look at verse number 14. We're going to tie this together. Yet ye say, wherefore? He's saying, why? Wherefore means why. Wherefore? He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Look at verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. I want you to keep your hand here and go to Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 31. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 31. Now, you're going to notice the statement there, verse number 16. The Bible says, I'll reread it to you here again. We're going to compare scripture with scripture. It says, for the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. Look at Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 31. First book of the New Testament there. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 31. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ teaching here. He says in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. So he's saying if anybody, that's why he says whosoever, if anybody just puts away his wife, that means he divorces his wife, let her just give her a writing of divorcement and everything's all right. That's what people have been saying. Just if you want to put your wife away, this is basically what they're saying. If you want to get a divorce, just make sure that you actually do it legally with a bill of divorcement. That's what they're saying. If you want to put away your wife, get a bill of divorcement. Just make sure that you at least have a bill of divorcement, right? Look at what Jesus says in response to that. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, and then he says, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now notice verse number 32, because a lot of people will try to twist this verse. A lot of people will say when it says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, they'll say, well, fornication, a lot of times people won't even give you an explanation on how they get this answer. They'll just say fornication means adultery. They don't explain anything. They don't say why they think that it means adultery instead of fornication. Why does it say fornication then if it means adultery? It says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. So I'm dumb enough to read fornication and think it means fornication. And there's so many times in the Bible where people think that you need like, you know, what they do is they of course are twisting the scriptures. And they try to make this situation where you have to have like, you know, some guru interpret something for you. It's the same thing with John chapter number 1, verse number 1. Word doesn't mean word there. But everybody just takes it for granted, you know, that the interpretation is it's speaking of the second person, right? It's like, where do you get that from in the first place? Explain to me how you come to that conclusion. Let's say it's the first time we're reading this. Go to John 1 and explain it to me. You understand what I'm saying? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. See, that's the second person. It's like, whoa! We just took a leap here. How do you know that? Just stop and explain that to me. Well, how do you know? Why would you automatically assume that this means adultery? Why would you automatically assume that? You can actually prove from this verse, only this verse alone, that fornication does not mean adultery. Look at it again and I'll show you. Verse number 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Now I want you to think about something right here. He said this, but I say unto you, that whosoever anyone shall put away or divorce his wife, right, saving or except only in the case of fornication, he says this, causeth her to commit adultery. Now, everyone in here is familiar that in the Old Testament, it actually gives you the example of when a woman would be able to commit fornication and you could put her away. And that is in the Old Testament law when a man marries a wife and he goes in under her and finds out that she had committed fornication before they were married. He finds her not to be a damsel or not to be a virgin, and then he can put her away. And it uses that exact language, so it's still considered putting away, just like this says here, right? Well, I want you to think about this. Keep that in mind. I want you to think, and I'm going to show you how this cannot be compatible with their interpretation. It says that whosoever shall put away his wife, except or saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. So what has she not done yet? She's not, you can't cause her to commit adultery if what she had already done was committed adultery. It's saying that if you choose to put your wife away for any reason other than the fact that she committed fornication before you got married, do you know what you're causing her to do when you send her away? Because you know what she's going to do? She's going to go marry another man, and then they are going to sleep together. They're going to have children together, right? And do you know what she just did? Because your marriage was not, in God's eyes, disannulled. Because the only way that you could have disannulled that marriage was if she would have committed fornication. If she would have, you know, not been a virgin. And then you would have put her away. You couldn't say that you caused her to commit adultery if the whole reason was that she committed adultery. That makes zero sense. It wouldn't make sense from the passage. That whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause. So he's saying that the one reason why you can put her away would be for fornication, right? If she had committed fornication. And then he says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. You would have caused her in that case to commit adultery. Does everyone understand that? How this cannot, it's not possible that this can be speaking of adultery the first time that it's spoken of. Go back to Malachi. Malachi, just the book just prior to this, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter number 2. And look at the strong language that God uses in verse number 16 one more time. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye do not treacherously. Do you know what it is when you put away your wife, saving for the cause of fornication? Do you know how you're dealing? Do you know what type of behavior or act when God looks at that? He says that that is treacherous. That's a strong word for like a wicked deceit is what that is. That's talking about being deceitful. You know why? Because whether you like it or not, you're cheating on your wife. All these people that have gotten married, they've stood up and they've made vows to one another and they promised until death do us part. 10 years later, something happens and it's not for fornication and they just decide, oh, you just don't make me happy anymore. Let's just write up a bill of divorcement, right? They just write up a bill of divorcement, go their own ways. They get another husband, right? Another husband. They stand up and say those same vows again. You know what God considers that? They think, oh, my slate is just clean. God is just wipes, you know, everything's fine. And people will try, now some people you speak to, they'll give you like 3 reasons why you can get divorced now. I'm talking about Baptists will stand up and say, hey, I got like 3 reasons why you can divorce your husband. I got like 3 reasons why you can divorce your wife. It's like the list is getting longer as time goes on. Let's find more reasons. God looks at those relationships and he says that that's treacherous. He says that that's deceitful. You know why it's deceitful? Because you're breaking the covenant with the first husband that you had. You're breaking the covenant with the first wife that you had. God looks at you and you may take a piece of paper and sign another piece of paper and make another vow behind an altar, on an altar, whatever you want to call it. You may do that, but in God's eyes, you're still married to that first husband. You know what he says you are? You're an adulterer and adulteress. It's just the same. Think about this for a minute. Anybody in this room that ever considers maybe getting a divorce in the future, I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're ever thinking about, hey, I'm not happy, I'm just going to get a divorce and marry somebody else, then why wouldn't you just go sleep with your next door neighbor then? I'm not saying that that's okay. I'm saying that's the same, whether you understand that or not. Amen. It's adultery either way. God doesn't, oh, if there's a difference. No, there's not. You're just ignorant of the law of the Bible is what it is. You're just too stupid and you don't understand God's laws. God says you're treacherous. What's he mean? You're a stinking adulterer. You're an adulteress. You're a whore and a whoremonger is what you are. That's what you are. You know, all these Baptist churches are promoting divorce nowadays. You come in, we'll give you counseling, and we'll figure out whether or not you can have a divorce. It's real simple. It's really, really, really simple. You have a short period of time after you're married, and if the man goes in on the wife and he finds out that she's not a virgin, it's when you read about it, it's on the honeymoon. Okay? That's your short period of time. So if I wouldn't do counseling in the first place, but if you wanted to come up to me and ask me, hey, you think it's all right if I get a divorce? The answer is no.
Amen.
Did you just get back from your honeymoon? No. Not a chance. And if you do that, you're treacherous. You're an adulteress. You're an adulterer. You're a whore and a whoremonger. And God thinks that your adultery is just as filthy and just as sinful as if you were to, you know, spy out some woman somewhere and meet up with her and get her number. It's just as sinful. It doesn't, there's no difference.
Right.
You're still a stinking adulterer. You're still an adulteress, and it's treacherous and it's evil. People need to be, you know, screamed at about this. Seriously.
Amen.
I hope that every person, and I'm sure that, you know, I would hope that every person's not ever, would ever even consider this, but I would hope if it ever pops into anyone's mind, that my screaming would pop into your mind. And you would think, and you would remember, oh man, he said, save me for the cause of fornication. It's not what I say, I would just be the messenger of the Bible. Do you know why? It's not old man that made Pastor Baker mad. No, it's because God hates putting away.
Amen.
That's a strong word. God hates putting away. I can promise you by, you know, and I can make a strong statement like this because I'm standing on the Word of God. I can promise you that if you decide to get divorced for any reason, any person, you know, husband and wife in this room, God will hate what you do. I'll go so far as to say this. God will curse your blessings in one way or the other. I can promise you that. Do you know why? Because the same person that he's talking to right now and one of the particular sins that he's pointing out about, what did he say he was going to do in this same chapter right in the beginning? I'll curse your blessings. God will curse you. Adultery is a huge deal in the Bible.
Right.
And a lot of, and you know, Christianity has softened so much over time that sins that are like major sins, that are like, it's like horribly wicked. People are just like, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, brother, you know, your wife left you, just go get another one. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Hey, it's a sad situation, but you're stuck. That's the deal. Any husbands in here, any wives in here, if your husband or your wife ever ends up committing adultery, that's not what Matthew 5 is talking about. I'm sorry, if they leave you, you're stuck there by yourself. It's a sad situation. It's a bad situation. I would feel sorry for you, and I feel sorry for the people that that happens to. But that is what the Bible teaches. The only exception is fornication. And if you're long past your honeymoon, you're long past that exception. You're not even close to qualifying, my friend. The Bible is so clear. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And the only time that he would be all right with it is if you went on your honeymoon and you figured out that the woman was not a virgin. That's the only time that would ever be an exception. That's it. That's it. And if you ever get a divorce, God will hate what you've done. God will curse you. God will punish you. He will hate that. And you know, if this would have been preached against a little bit more over the past 30 to 40 years, we would not see the divorce rates we see today.
Right.
It's like 50% of marriages end in divorce. 50%. That's insane. If you've attended two marriages, think about this. Just pick two random marriages you remember going to of family members. One out of two of those are going to get a divorce. That's crazy. That is crazy. I think it's like 10 to 12 years is the marker of the average time in which the majority of people get a divorce. So in 10 to 12 years, one out of two of the marriages that you just randomly selected in your mind, those people won't be together anymore. That's sad. That's stinking sad. You know what? And here's the thing. When you go into marriage, like understanding truly, until death do us part, you know, number one, it would make it that much easier for you. Even mentally, like when you understand that's not an option, it would make it that much easier for you. Like you wouldn't be being tossed to and fro, back and forth. Like you're wondering whether you should be doing that. That's not an option.
Right.
You wouldn't be like concerned, you know, and you wouldn't be like thinking like, oh, my life could be so much better and all of this. No. Here's the thing. God, you know, God lays out the law for practical reasons. Everything in the Bible is for your sake to help you. What did he present when he gave the law? Blessings and curses. Now, I'm not talking about going to heaven. You know, obviously we cannot keep every single law, but God's law was still given for practical reasons for us in our lives. And when God says that we shouldn't be getting divorces, that we shouldn't be putting away our husbands and putting away our wives, that's for your benefit.
Right.
You're going to be happier when you think in your mind like, you know, I would just be happier if I could just find another wife. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. I'd just be happier if I could just put my husband away and find another husband. I'm just sick of this guy. You wouldn't be happier. Do you know what you'd be doing? All these same people that are like, they like supposedly meet some guy at the office or some woman that they meet, and they're like, she's just the one for me, right? They get a divorce in that 10 to 12 year mark with the first husband or wife. They marry the new husband or wife. And then they end up hating the next husband or wife. You're the problem. Right. That's normally what's going on. You see, it's normally the person that's the one that's bouncing around. That's the issue. That's the person that's you need to take a look in introspect. If a thought ever pops into your mind, number one, it's a wicked thought. You need to think of, first of all, what God thinks about that. And number two, I would think this thought next. This is the next thought that you should think. Maybe I'm the problem. If you're the one thinking that, it's a good possibility. If you're the one considering or contemplating divorce, even just on that basis alone, you're probably the problem. You need to be checking. Then you need to look at your own life. But I'll tell you why I say that. This is the reason why. Because a person that says, well, they're not good enough for me, or I could do better, is a prideful person.
Right.
That's why you're most likely the problem. Because you're just saying, I'm just so much better than him. Or I'm just so much better than her. Yeah, in your own mind. And you know what you'll do to the next person? You'll say the same stinking thing. You're just better than everybody is really what it is in your mind. Really. That's how people are. That really is what it is. And you know, that's why relationships are failing. Marriages are failing everywhere. Is because everyone is just this narcissistic, selfish brat. And they're all just, everything's for me. Any problem or any issue. It's like, do you really understand what it means to like love your husband or love your wife? You really know what it means to love your wife? It's like, it's easy to, get along when everything's going great. Right? That's simple. That's when you don't have problems, it's easy to be happy, right? Do you know when it's hard is when there are problems. Do you know when it's hard, that's when you actually run into something that's when it's going to be hardest in your relationship. But do you know also what else? When you make it through those dry patches, when you make it through those hard times, you're going to be closer bonded with one another even more so.
Right.
You know the people that you care about and you love and you have a special connection with? It's normally someone in your life that you've went through something very hard with. That you guys can like relate to something. So if all these people that have this like selfish attitude and they're just like willing to just trade somebody away and get a new partner and all that, they don't realize that if they were to just make it through this difficult time with their spouse, whatever it may be, it may not even be something between you two personally. It might just be finances, whatever it may be. But you make it through this difficult time, your relationship would be that much stronger after that. Because then you guys, when you are like a team in a sense. It's like a basketball team or a football team.